our Old Testament lesson this morning. We continue on in the story, our all-church curriculum, in the book of Haggai, one of the minor prophets. You can follow along, because chances are you wouldn't be able to thumb right to it. It's on page 878 in your pew Bible. I'll give you a moment to find it. Haggai, one of the lesser-known prophets, yet has an important word for us this day. We begin in the beginning of that book, first 11 verses. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. And the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai, saying, It is a time for yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And you that earn wages to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You have looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because my house lies in ruins. Why, all of you hurry off to your own houses. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, and the hills, and the grain, on the new wine, the oil, on what the soil produces, on human beings and animals, and on all of their labors. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Amen. Ever hear this expression? Remember the good old days? How many of you have actually ever used that expression? Come on, confess. Raise your hand. A lot of you. Yes, remember the good old days. Remember the good old days. Maybe life was simpler, was slower, more manageable, less technological advancements. You didn't realize that your phone was out of date the next day, or you didn't keep up. You couldn't keep up with the most recent social networking websites. Some of us have made expressions like that, longing for that time. In our present time, many of us feel like we are eating the dust of cultural change. Recently, I listened to an NPR special on the rise of narcissism in our culture. For those of you maybe younger who don't know what that means, it's basically self-centeredness. And I wondered to myself if there might be a correlation, a relationship between this idea of rapid change and a tendency for us to be focused only on ourselves. To illustrate this, I think there was research in that pay piece that millennials are more likely than their parents to claim that they're above average in such dynamics as leadership skills to academic achievement and drive for success. And while it's a fact that more millennials are getting straight A's and making plans for graduate school than previous generations, there's no evidence that they're actually any more productive or educated than their elders. And now everybody who's not a generation millennial can pat themselves on the back, right? Feel good about yourselves, right? Right. Don't worry, all of us will be condemned at some point. Jane Twenge, the author of Generation Me and The Narcissism Epidemic, talking about the rise of me and how American culture is changing in homeschool, work, and just about everything else with it, made the following observations. One, on the whole, millennials are simply more narcissistic than previous generations. That is, they score higher on the narcissistic personality inventory. The survey asked people if they relate to statements such as, I have a natural talent for influencing people, and I like to look at myself in the mirror. I can't believe you'd actually honestly respond positively to that. The other dynamic was more parents are giving their children unique names. Back in the 1950s, a third of boys and a quarter of girls were named one of the top 10 most popular names of their time. Today, fewer than 1 in 10 are given a popular name. Another was pop songs are also more focused on self, as are books, using phrases like, I am special, it's all about me. And then finally, of course, using social media may lead people to view themselves more positively. Yeah, of course it does. So what has caused it? What's all this focus on self, renewed and seeming to grow? Well, as I said earlier, I have my own theory about the correlation. Twenge points to some cultural shifts, including our increased concern for children's self-esteem. It's widely assumed children need to have a high self-esteem in order to be successful. Pervasive phrases are like, you can do anything you set your mind to. You're special. But how great you think you are doesn't necessarily correlate with how great you actually are. Imagine that. She cites, for example, Asian American culture as where we don't see this correlation. Research shows that Asian Americans generally have a lower self-esteem than other ethnic groups, but they do significantly better than others across a host of metrics, including education and income. And another observation is, all this self-love has not resulted in greater happiness. Yes, adolescents are happier, but Twenge has also found millennials, now many in their 20s, report being more depressed and anxious than previous generations. One thing that may play a role in this rude awakening is when they face their reality that their expectations don't match what they actually experience in their life. They don't turn out to be as successful and important as their parents promised they would be. In other words, the focus on self has caused a delusion or a disengagement from realities of life. Which brings me back to this idea that rapid change can often inspire us to look inward, hunker down, focus on ourselves, fix our eyes toward what's right in front of us, and not what's around us. The prophet Haggai is exercising his calling after King Darius of Persia has decreed that the Israelites, taken captive in Babylon, can now return home. You may remember this. There was a deportation. Primarily, it was a brain drain. The people of influence who had cultural standing, who had all the knowledge about building society, well, they took them out so they couldn't continue to resist while they occupied the land. Now as they go back, though, it's no sweet homecoming. Zerubbabel and Joshua may dwell in those paneled houses, but most of Judeans are dirt poor. Drought has led to crop failure, hunger, and encroachment of the desert on the farmland. Inflation's caused by lack of resources has empty pockets. Entanglements with the Samaritans in the north has discouraged them from attempting to rebuild their worship site. You can read about this, the beginning of this project, in Ezra 4:4-5. Why worry about God's house when reality is made harsh by famine, fate, and foreign powers, they may be thinking. It's better to focus on staying alive, looking out for ourselves, than some religious dream. Haggai's proclamation is very distinct from his forerunners. Going all the way back to the prophet Nathan at the time of David, all the way up to third part of Isaiah, there's a sense in which the people have substituted cultic worship practices for genuine devotion to God. Jeremiah even labeled the sanctuary a den of robbers. Sound familiar? Jesus used the same words. Why? Because he witnessed how the Judeans thought they could worship God without reforming their lives. They had so much focused on that narcissistic idea of I'm going to be right, I'm going to be special, that their sense of ethics and morality had been distorted. Solomon declares that God's presence cannot be contained in a house he made. And so there is this kind of moving away that the temple is the people, not a place. But here Haggai is calling for rebuilding of the physical structure. Some scholars would say that Haggai was reflecting the politics of his time. For example, King Darius supported temple reconstruction in order to subdue the Judean province, make the people happy by giving them what they want, and they're less likely to revolt. And, bonus, it creates a buffer zone between the Persian Empire and Egypt. However, as I read the book, I don't believe this is the primary motivation. Haggai is calling for a reordering of priorities. He is calling the people out on the fact that they have busied themselves with rebuilding their lives, but forgot what, or rather who, is the foundation of their life. They may have just thought, like their neighboring countries, well, it's okay to have a kind of a generalized notion of God around us and everything, but that generalized notion has given rise to self-will over God's will, which will ultimately lead to ruin. As one scholar said it, God's working shapes reality, and finally, his people must shape their lives to that sovereign working if they want to live in the real world. Yes, God has always been God present with God's people, but people forget. They neglect that, and as a result, they suffer. The rebuilding of the temple is their recommitment to the belief that God is truly in their midst. That symbol, that physical symbol, reminds them of a concrete reality of God. The temple will sign and seal their renewed heart's devotion, the proof that they have finally come to terms with that reality, that reality does not define God, God defines reality. And that only by putting first things first, God and God's ways first, will they know the fullness of what life can be. Now, several weeks ago in our Theology on Tap and Java with Jesus conversations, we were talking about the nature of the abundant life and how we as Reformed Christians don't ascribe to the popular prosperity gospel, that being, if you love God and do what God asks you to do, you're going to have wealth and riches in this world. This idea, this movement away from that, is exemplified in Haggai. The so-called good things in life remain a future promise. But even those good things, those secondary things, diminish in importance when the fellowship of God and with God is renewed. As they learn to put first things first, the secondary things become less important. Jesus would echo the prophet's words. In that passage we read from from Matthew's gospel, it wasn't the easy times that show us that God is supporting us. It's the hard times, the harsh realities that whip around us, that cause all other foundations that promise stability to be washed away or to crumble under our feet, so that afterward all that we have to stand upon is our faith. Yes, even when we're beaten and battered, we still can stand when we're standing on Christ. The reminder for us are symbols that we have set before our eyes. The cross, the plate and the chalice, this space, all reminders to us of God's concrete reality in our midst. Foolishness, as Jesus said, is putting other things before God, trusting in castles made from sand. Wisdom is putting God first, standing on the rock of Jesus Christ, believing that nothing in life or death can separate us from God's love in him. You see, for the temple and for us, the sanctuary becomes an embodiment of the reality of the God in which we love and serve, the God who is our
refuge and our strength. That is the nature of sanctuary. The God in whom we place our trust in the harsh times and the good times. C.S. Lewis wrote this, "If we put first things first, we get the second things thrown in. But if we put second things first, we lose both the first and the second things." Jesus would say later in Matthew's gospel, "For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life?" How do we know? This is the big question. How do we know if we are indeed putting first things first? Jesus said, if we live according to how he taught us, we would be wise. We would find security in the midst of change and hardship. Not looking inward, but looking to him. Our eyes fixed upon his life. Our minds engaged in the reality in which he is engaged. Jesus sent us the Holy Spirit so that we would have an inner testimony to remind us in those times when we stray. God gave us this community, a visible expression of the body of Christ, this house where we commit ourselves to seeking the Lord where he may be found, calling upon him when he is near. If friends of yours say, "I can be a Christian, I can love God, I don't never go to church," I would say, how can you ever be fully aware of the concrete reality of God if you never spend time intentionally in a presence of others in a space dedicated to the Lord? We need this space. We need these symbols. We need each other to remember whose we are. Otherwise, we go through our days distracted by the little things, those secondary things, losing our ability to gaze beyond the mirror, losing our ability to see Jesus in our midst. It may be today that God affords you and I the opportunity to put to test our conviction that God in Jesus Christ is first. When we are tempted to feel like our life rests on other things, we must ask God to help us, to give us wisdom, to remind us where our faith is. When people we know and love and fear for what tomorrow may bring, we must testify to our belief that Jesus holds the future. And finally, when we don't have the strength to do it, we can ask those who trust in Christ to keep us accountable when we develop blind spots, no longer seeing the signs of what God is doing in our life and in this world. The fact is, we are the people of God's choosing, and God will never let us go. God only asks us that we situate him first in our hearts and in our lives, that from there, by putting first things first, we come to know the life that is abundant, the fullness of joy that is ours freely, the peace that passes understanding and is available to the whole world, the solid rock on which we stand that could never, never crumble away. That is the hope I have for all of us. That is the hope in